Good morning. Let me add my welcome to that of Sheila. I'm sorry, I do sound like Barry White this morning. I'm not going to sing, but if that conjures up any unfortunate images, then I'm sorry. We're going to be finishing off our series in Ephesians this morning, and what a joy I found it, at least, to be going through that wonderful letter of Paul's with its great overview of God's story for creation, for humanity, and how we should respond to it. So we see in chapter 1 that Peter brought to us, if you remember, the whole idea that if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're somebody who can say that you trust in Jesus as Lord and that you believe that God has raised him from the dead, so in other words, he's ruler of your life and it's to him that you're looking for your eternal salvation, the reason that you can say that is partly, or we're told in Ephesians 1, is because God's chosen you. That might not feel like that to you. To us, it feels like our choice. But it is. We should take it as a great comfort that if we're sitting here and able to say that, that's because God has tapped you personally on the shoulder before the beginning of time. We're reminded in chapter 2 of our status before God, which is in nature people that are in rebellion against him, who don't want anything to do with him, and that it's because of God's graciousness to us, a gift that's given that we haven't earned, that we have a righteous standing before him, not because of us, but because of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he reminds us of our lives and our conduct as a fellowship, so how we behave towards one another as a fellowship, and how we should conduct ourselves in the world. And we're going to deviate slightly. I'm going to step back from the beginning of chapter 6 slightly this morning, because often these chapter separations are not hugely helpful from a thematic point of view. So we're going to go back to the end of chapter 5. And we're going to look today at what Paul has to tell us about God's purposes for us in our life and conduct in our closest daily relationships and what functional human hierarchy looks like. So just to know if this applies to you or not, if you should be listening or not, has anybody here this morning married? Hands up if you are. Okay, that's a good proportion. Has anybody here ever been a child? Okay, that's almost everyone. That's a relief. Has anyone here ever been a follower, had to be a follower of somebody, a subordinate of somebody, by show of hands? Has anybody had to be a boss of somebody by show of hands? Okay, I think we've safely established this has something to say to all of us. So we're going to look this morning at those relationships, and we're going to go on and then look at the end of Ephesians 5. The end of Ephesians 6, rather, and look at what Paul tells us about why we have these attributes given to us, these things that we're to strive towards. What's the nature of the life that we lead as Christians, and why is it that we're leading that life, and why is it important that we listen to these things? Why is it important that I listen to what we're looking at this morning? As usual, I'm preaching to me this morning. If it happens to be of use to you, that's a helpful byproduct. But mostly, don't think this is me kind of telling you, well, I've got all this right. This is me preaching to me about the things I need to learn. And if some of them overlap with things that you need to learn, then that's absolutely great. If you can reach a Bible, it would be a great help to me if you can get somewhere close to page 1176 and Ephesians 5 and verses 22 onwards. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the experience that I've had on numerous occasions of being at a wedding of Christians, the wife is at the front of church, and she says at a certain point in the marriage service that she is going to obey her husband. At the meal afterwards, you find yourself sitting next to a non-Christian, and you'll have some comment at some stage in the course of the lunch which says, I find it outrageous that a woman these days has to say that she's going to obey her husband. And if that's all Ephesians 5, verses 22 and onwards said, then I think, well, they might have a point. But what we're going to do is unpack what that means. And again, if you're sitting here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, A, you're very welcome. It's lovely to have you here. But what I'm about to say to you will sound utterly bonkers. Okay, it will sound utterly bonkers. So please allow it to sound bonkers. And if you've got questions about it at the end, then please do come and ask me of them, because I think I can point you towards somewhere where you can go to find answers. The thing is, friends, when we look at hierarchies and all of these three relationships, these are called rules for household living, but we can think of them as the main hierarchical relationships that we have as human beings, can't we? Husband and wife, parents and children, boss and subordinate. Here expressed as masters and slaves. It would be uncontroversial in almost all of human history, everywhere in the world, to say, wives, obey your husband, children, obey your parents, slaves, obey your masters. That would be completely uncontroversial. In the West, over the last, let's call it 100, 150 years, we've come to see some of those relationships of hierarchy. And let's, again, be clear that hierarchy is embedded into God's creation. If you go back to the book of Genesis, which gives us this picture of God's creation, whether you read it literally or not, it gives us truth about God's creation. And man is given authority over things. Mankind are given authority over things. God has authority over mankind. Man is given authority over the woman in certain areas. So hierarchy, if we are Christian believers, is something that we have to assume is part of God's architecture for creation, because it's there right the way through. And it reflects this relationship between us as his creatures and God as our master, as our master and king. But how do we see them in the West? Well, relationships are defined by either being a victim or being an ogre. Those are the sort of two options, if I'm to caricature things, that are put before us, aren't they? We're either slaves of whatever archy it is that we're supposed to be slaves of. We're either being the oppressed underbelly of whatever hierarchy it is that we happen to sit in. Or we are the perpetrators of non-violent violence on the people that we're oppressing. And if you look at this with that as your worldview lens, again, it is absolutely bonkers. But let's have a look and see what works and what doesn't work. So the first thing we hear, as we say, wives, submit to your husbands. The crucial thing, as to the Lord. So friends, when we hear this word, when we hear these things, wives, submit to your husband, it doesn't mean to say that if your husband says to you he's really fed up and you should go to Tesco, that you should say, yeah, okay, I'll go to Tesco because I'm going to obey you. It says that in matters of spiritual direction, in the matters of the health, the spiritual health and godly living of the home, that men have a special responsibility to model that. They have a special responsibility to model that. And their wives have a special responsibility to uphold them in that. So as we go on, why do we do that? Well, we're told that there's this model here, that the husband is the head of the wife, not as the Lord, the ruler, the kind of the dominant one, the ogre, but as Christ is the head of the church. So the thing that we have explained to us here is that actually marriage is a model of the relationship that exists between God and his people. It is two people coming together, or it's two entities coming together, two different entities coming together, where one has responsibility, the ultimate responsibility for the spiritual health and direction of the other. And the other has the responsibility to support them. I mean, in the case of Christ, who's perfect, to worship him, I would suggest that's not what we should be doing to our husbands. But it is what we're asked to do here. So it is primarily saying that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's what marriage is for, largely, this coming together of the different for spiritual good. For Christians, again, I double underline, for Christians. This is not for the world. The world can do whatever it was and wants, and frankly, frequently does, but it's for Christians. How should husbands, so then we move on to the kind of the corollary. So far so uncontroversial, every society in human history, wives submit to your husbands, well, of course you should. Now, not so present through human history, husbands, love your wives. Let me tell you, if this has been read in any place over human history, over the course of 15,000 years, it isn't wives obey your husbands, which is the shocker. It isn't wives obey your husbands, which is the shocker in spiritual matters. The shocker is husbands, love your wives. How should you love your wives, husbands, if you're a husband here today? You should love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He was prepared to go to death. He was prepared to go to death for her spiritual well-being. How did he do it? Did he tie the church to a chair whilst he chanted psalms at them and told them they had to be more holy? Or did he do it through example and humble service? Did he do it through strength, or did he do it through gentleness? And again, we have to be honest that the church, as with the rest of society, has got plenty of examples of misinterpretation and abuse of these signals. Because if a husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, there is, friends, no inch of maneuver for bullying, domination, or other form of direction. There is room only for example, for gentleness, for teaching, for encouragement. That's the model that Christ, but truth, that's the model that Christ gives to us. And so we move on. I'm going to skip over the rest of the end of chapter 5 there, but hopefully that kind of pulls out the main message there. And so we get this: children and parents. Children, obey your parents. Okay, again, not so controversial, right? Just do what your parents do. Again, in any human society throughout history, super uncontroversial. Parents should just do what they're told to do. Why? We're told later because actually there's a deep wisdom to it. If we obey our parents in the main, things are going to go better for us. But if we don't, read the end of that first verse of chapter 6. We get this wrong. Why should children obey their parents? They should obey their parents in the Lord. What's the invocation for the parents? The invocation for the parents is to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And the specific instruction is: do not exasperate or provoke your children. Don't come up with a whole host of rules that are about your frailties, our frailties, my frailties, the things that irritate me, the things that, you know, because I'm a tidiness freak or I'm a messiness freak or whatever it may be. None of which are to do with scriptural things. As parents, bring up your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. First part again, children obey your parents, looks like the rulership of the weak by the powerful. The second part looks like anything else, doesn't it? Because our obligation as parents is completely to transmit God's love and God's wisdom to our children. Third one, and yet more controversially, slaves. And let's not beat around the bush. This does say slaves in the original Greek. I think that's the way that the word would largely be translated. And again, one of the things, if you can just afford me a two-minute deviation, we can have very twisted pictures of slaves. When we say slaves in Europe today, we have a very clear picture of what that means, which is the transatlantic slave trade and people who were taken into slavery in the West Indies. Or in America, or in the Americas, north or south. And so if it's about rulership of the weak by the powerful, of course slaves obey your masters. Well, if you're a master, why wouldn't you want to get your slave to obey you? That's what you kind of bought them for, isn't it? To do stuff for you. And today in the West, we might say, slaves, rise up against your masters. We might say, slaves, rise up against your masters. And why doesn't it say that? I don't know. But here's a possible reason why it might say that. Slavery, friends, again, we have to be, C.S. Lewis coined a phrase called chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery, it's where we look at the whole of past history through the eyes of the last 50 years and say, well, that's obviously, they were obviously all stupid and we're brilliant. Throughout human history, slavery has been endemic. So God is not here commending slavery. Sometimes you'll hear people slightly mendaciously saying that the Bible kind of, in some way, commends slavery. Again, as we unpack this, I hope we'll see it doesn't. But to give you a few examples, in the 400 years up to the 19th century, there was something like 12 to 13 million black Africans shipped across the Atlantic in terrible conditions in the transatlantic slave trade. That's what we think of. In that same period, there were between 1 and 2 million Europeans kidnapped by Muslim slave trading pirates and taken into captivity in North Africa and the Middle East. There are about 50 million people, according to reputable sources, in slavery in the world today. So if the Bible said to people who are in that condition, essentially, if you're a slave, you're an idiot, what hope do those people have? But this commends to people who find themselves in uncomfortable hierarchy, slavery being the most extreme form, and somewhere between 10 and 20% of the population of the Roman world were slaves. This says to people that are in an uncomfortable hierarchy, and it might be you in a really, really difficult job situation today, you're not an idiot. Your job is to represent Christ as faithfully as you can in the situation in which you find yourself. Doesn't that give a dignity to somebody that is much deeper than saying you're an idiot if you can't get your freedom? Because that's not available to a lot of people, right? So far from being about rulership of the weak by the powerful, if I can move on. We see the pattern as we look further down there. Verse 9, how are masters told to behave? Well, masters, bizarrely, are told to treat your slaves in the same way. What does the same way mean? Well, if you look up to verse 7, they're told, their slaves are told to serve wholeheartedly and that the Lord is going to reward everyone for the good that they do. So actually, the slave masters, who are Christian believers, are told to serve their slaves. And this was one of the great arguments used in the 18th century by Wilberforce and others to say, well, what's the best way to serve your slaves? The best way to serve your slaves is to set them free. That's the only response that you can have as a Christian master. And that's why it is only, friends, in societies that have been heavily influenced by Christian thought, that slavery has been fundamentally abolished. Twice, once in the Dark Ages, local slavery, and once again in the 18th and 19th century in the transatlantic slave trade. That's nothing that we should be proud of, but it is to say that this teaching cuts so deeply against our hearts as humans, because we want to be the powerful having authority over the weak, or we want to be the victim feeling oppressed by the powerful. But Paul says, no, no, no. If you are weak, you serve as if you serve Christ. If you are strong, you serve as if you serve Christ. Do you see the power in that? How many marriages, relationships, workplace situations could look so different if both parties were convinced of that truth, I wonder. But we live in a broken world. And so often this is an asymmetric truth, isn't it? It's something that we have to demonstrate, knowing that we're not going to get much back. If we're in a marriage to a non-Christian person, we're in a non-Christian workplace, we're working for a non-Christian boss, even with our children, there's no guarantee that they will grow up in the knowledge and love of the Lord. But we're called to keep on persevering, to use power in service, to use weakness in service. Then we move on, and Paul kind of wraps up for us with this list in verse 10. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on," and the translation is, "the full armor of God." The full armor of God. Why full armor? Well, there's a picture of the kind of person that Paul would have had in mind when he was talking about armor. This is a call to us, friends, I think, to recognize that we are involved in spiritual battle. So those situations that we're in, when the situation is asymmetric, when we are faced up against somebody who doesn't believe the same things that we do, is to recognize it's not that person, ultimately, that is our enemy, that is the problem. The enemy sits behind them in a realm that we can't see, and who is desperate to push us off of the straight and narrow path. So this spiritual battle that's played out in our interactions with society, within our fellowship, in our relationships, our closest relationships, in our hierarchies, in our priorities, cannot be fought against by just sticking on a hard hat. So this emphasis on the full armor. So you see that Roman soldier, he has a helmet, he has a breastplate, he has a belt, he has a sword, he has a shield, he has greaves and metallized boots that are protecting his feet. So that's the picture that we're to have in mind. And so the call to us, friends, is when we're told to put on the full armor, is to say, don't just be a Christian that says, I'm a praying Christian. I'm a Bible reading Christian. I'm a lifestyle Christian. Because it's like going into battle having one boot on. So however we feel we might be gifted, whichever bit of armor fits best to us, we are not to make that the deciding factor in what we prioritize in our life. No, Paul says, truth. Stand firm then with the belt of truth, is the picture. So what does truth mean? Truth means that there is only one worldview that we can have at the top of our list. We can't look at Jesus through the lens of our politics, through the lens of our preferences, through the lens of our upbringing, our traditions, or whatever it may be. We have to look at Jesus and say, he is the start, middle, and end of our worldview. And everything else that I look at is going to be mediated through his lens, not the other way around. The breastplate of righteousness. Well, we have two kinds of righteousness, don't we? We have the righteousness that comes before God, that we have good standing before God because of Jesus. If we're trusting in his salvation, we can trust that we have good standing before God. But it has a second meaning as well, which is that we are to try to live within the limits of our human capabilities and frailties and the work of the Spirit in our lives in a way which is godly and is different and is admirable to those around us. The second priority. Third priority, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. We should work to have a sound grasp of both the offer, which is peace with God, the good news that Jesus offers is peace with God, and the need of that. Why do we need peace with God? Well, because we're by nature, friends, we're in rebellion against him. I am. I take it you are too. And so the only way that gap can be bridged is through by accepting that offer of peace in Jesus. So working on that, hold on to that. Faith, just the determination to believe. Sometimes we hear people talk about blind faith, don't we? I mean, the Christian faith is not about blind faith. It isn't about kind of a hit and hope leap in the dark. It is about looking at, weighing up all the facts and thinking, well, this may be a crazy explanation of the world and the way it is and the way that I am, but I tell you what, it is the least crazy explanation of all the explanations that are out there. So why not, if nothing else, have faith in that and pray along with the father of the sick boy that Jesus talks to in Mark 9. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Take the helmet of salvation. The good news about this battle, folks, is we already know the outcome. You have already won. Praise be to Jesus. You have already won. The armor might feel uncomfortable. The sword might feel heavy. The helmet might be a bit on the large side. But you have already won. Remember that, says Paul. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So immerse yourself. I know this is not something that we all find easy. And there are many things on this list that I don't find easy. But it says immerse ourselves in God's teachings so that we can strike back against the attacks of the enemy. Very deliberately, I think, called a sword. Yeah, the enemy will be attacking. And if we have that sword in our hand, we can fight back against that. And lastly, pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit doesn't mean something mystical. It doesn't mean that we have to work ourselves up into an emotional frenzy. But it means about aligning ourselves. That's the Lord's Prayer is there to help us see that we should align ourselves with what God wants and make that our earnest prayer. That we don't come to God with a list of, you know, oh, well, you know, I could do with this new part for my car, or Auntie Betty's got a toothache. I mean, I'm not dissing Auntie Betty's toothache or the new part that we need for our car. But the thing that God sincerely wants for his people is for them to know him and love him. And that should feature really heavily in our prayers at all time, isn't it? For God's will to be done, as it says in the Lord's Prayer. So I think here, friends, the message is, if today you, probably like me, are resting on one or two aspects of the Christian life and assuming that that's going to do, we do risk being mortally wounded. So we'll come back to that in a second. But I think what I'd like to leave you with is the thought that we should armor up. Let's go to that list and let's think, well, okay, which bits of armor am I lacking at the moment? Can I pray God's help in allowing me to get them to fit a bit more comfortably than they do at the moment? I'm going to leave us with a couple of questions to think of at the end. I thought it was a nice way that Zoltan finished for us last week. And it's this. Just as we sit in the choir after I sit down, to what extent is our attitude to our relationships surrendered to Christ? Are we looking principally to serve the Lord Jesus in the way that we relate to others? Or are we hanging on to the world's wisdom of don't get mad, they get even? Be nice to those that are nice to you. Because if our attitudes to relationships are truly surrendered to Christ, they will look so different to everybody else's attitudes around you that don't know the Lord Jesus. Second question for us to take away and maybe pray through on this week. Which bit of the armor of God have we not yet put on? Or do we need to fasten? Because it's hanging very loose and isn't doing a great deal of use to us in our walk with Jesus. If you are here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I hope that's not sounded as bonkers to you as I suggested that it might at the outset, but it will sound a bit bonkers. Because this piece of wisdom is like picking up a thread or a communication line halfway along. And what we need to do, friends, is to know that at both ends of that line, there is an Alpha and there is an Omega. This begins and ends with the Lord Jesus. Amen.